if a Christian divorces and remarries, is that sinful, since that's what the Bible seems to teach? How is that any different then to a Christian who wishes to marry a person of the same sex? Where do you start? Where do you dive in? Well, I'm going to start with this concept of sinfulness. What is sinfulness? What do we mean by that? Where do we go to find out about that? I went to Romans chapter 1 because it seemed helpful to me to go there. Romans 1 verses 18 to 25. This is Paul writing to the church in Rome. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over to the sinful desires of their hearts, to sexual impurity for the degradation of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Sin is not just what we do. Sin is not just what we do that displeases God and separates us from finding our joy in Him. This is the visibility of sin, if you like, when people talk about these things that people do. This is the visibility of sin, those things we do that are sins: lying, impure thoughts, greed, bad language, all of those things that you could sit there and just make a huge list of. Sin is a heart thing. Sin is your heart. Paul describes it when godlessness and wickedness suppress the truth about God, and so we are prevented, or we deliberately prevent ourselves from glorifying and giving thanks to God for who He is, for worshipping Him in our lives, in everything that we do. The thinking becomes futile and hearts are darkened, says Paul, which is the very thing Jesus spoke about to the apostles, and John wrote down in his gospel account in John 3:19-20. This is the verdict: light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. And so it's the light that exposes those deeds which are the result of the darkness of our heart. Humankind loves the dark because it suppresses the truth about God, which brings us into the light of life in Jesus and exposes the lie of Satan that we are all right, that we are our own God, that we are masters of our own destiny. This is the lie of Satan way back in the garden. You won't die. You'll become like God. Think for yourself. Do your own thing. Be your own God. It's the lie that people still live today in our society. Sin and sinfulness, then, is that heart that refuses to worship God, to glory in His holiness, to glory in His power, His faithfulness, His beauty, His wrath, His love. When God is not honored, revered, admired, cherished, treasured, adored above all else, that's the heart of sin. Hold that thought. Hold that in your mind. It's going to be important as we go on this morning, because we'll need to look at that as we progress in unpacking the rest of this question. We have a picture of sinfulness, so let's look at what Jesus has to say about divorce and remarriage. couple of passages from Matthew's gospel. Firstly, Jesus is on the mountainside. He's talking to his disciples in that great teaching that we call the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5, 27 to 32. You've heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. See that word again? In his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness causes her to become an adulteress, and anyone who marries the divorced woman commits adultery. Just Matthew 19, a few chapters later on. Here Jesus is talking to the Pharisees who have come to question him and test him and trick him. So they had a different motive in finding out the answer to this question that they ask. But Jesus' teaching is helpful, I think, in this question this morning. So Matthew 19, 1-9. When Jesus had finished saying these things, he left Galilee and went into the region of Judea to the other side of the Jordan. Large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. Some Pharisees came to him to test him. They asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? Haven't you heard, he replied, that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate. Why then, they asked, did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away? Jesus replied, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. But it was not this way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness and marries another woman commits adultery. These two passages are not the only ones that address the issue of divorce and remarriage, but they do address them in the context of the wider teaching that Jesus came to give us. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus talks about a whole range of issues and practices in society, from fasting to praying to taking oaths to giving to the needy to worrying. All of this is to point and the point of all of this is to examine these things in relation to the kingdom that Jesus has come to usher in, which is why he says things like, you've heard it said, this was written, but I say. And so there's a contrast between his motive and the motives that they had in coming to him. And he teaches how these practices look in the kingdom that he has come to establish. Likewise, in Matthew 19, the Pharisees' motive for their questions were not to clarify difficult teaching or to make life less difficult for people for whom divorce was a painful reality in their lives, but it was to justify their own practice of simply getting rid of a wife that they no longer desired, that no longer pleased them. They could just write a certificate, turn around three times, wave a magic wand, and they put that woman out of their house. The disastrous consequences for many of these women in this process was that they ended up destitute, poor, beyond poor. For many of them, the only solution was prostitution. And that was a reality for them, because divorce meant they were shamed by their families and they were no longer supported by the husband who had just divorced them. They wanted justification for their own practices, which were clearly in their favour. Jesus was pointing out the hardness of their hearts. These leaders of their communities had come to Jesus to have their behaviour endorsed by him. And he didn't endorse it. He didn't. So we are to see divorce in the context of many areas of our lives which fall short of what God has established for our benefit, but which we have ruined through our own selfishness, our own selfish desires, through our disobedience. And of course, this is the very reason why God sent Jesus into the world. And this is just one example of why we so desperately needed him to come. Paul wrote about this in his letter to the Romans, which we've already seen, has outlined the problem of sin, the willful, persistent disobedience to God and his way, to his kingdom, to worshiping him as God asked us to do, to give thanks to him as he is worthy of our thanks. And he outlines God's desire to help us in our helpless state, because that's what it was like. We were in a helpless state. Romans 3, 21 to 26. But now a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished, and he did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. All have sinned. All sin separates us from God. Only through God's grace are we justified freely through the redemption that comes through faith in Jesus, so we can be forgiven for those things that we do which don't honour God in our lives, that prevent us from worshipping and enjoying him, whatever those things may be. Greed, lust, envy, lying, coveting, drunkenness. The lists are in the scriptures. They go on. So while divorce and remarriage is not what God designed and ordained as best practice, that's a term we like to use in our society these days, while it's not what God designed and ordained as best for humankind, and therefore for those who follow Jesus, it isn't best for us to do. It happens because of our fallenness and because of our struggle between our old nature and that new creation that Jesus so desperately wants for us to enjoy in him. But we are in this age of grace. We are in this age of grace because we are waiting for that eternal enjoyment of Jesus in all its fullness when he returns and takes us to be in glory with him. We are in this age of grace. And while we desire to be in step with God's Spirit, it is a battle. I think we've talked about that through this examination of Peter's letter. In terms of suffering, sure, but there are other things that people struggle and suffer with. And so we commit ourselves to our faithful Creator, to the grace and mercy of a compassionate Saviour, and to the restoring power of his forgiveness and his grace. I've tried to give you an understanding of sinfulness. We've tried to place that, place what the scriptures say about divorce and remarriage in the context of the Bible's teaching about sin and grace. And even now, there are people sitting here this morning that have such a range of views on what I've even said this morning. There is such a continuum of views from one side to the other. You have to wrestle with this yourself and find out what you believe and what you think. We all have to do that. But I do want to remind us all of something else that Jesus taught on that mountainside that day when he was speaking to his disciples. And I know it will sound like a bit of a throwaway line this morning because we don't have time to look at all that it means and to put it into its proper context. But let's listen again to Jesus in Matthew 7, verses 1 to 5. Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there is a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. I'm very conscious that the teaching that we move on to the next part of our question this morning. I'm very conscious of that teaching Jesus just said about judging. How is all of this any different from a Christian who wishes to marry a person of the same sex? And again, each of you sit there this morning and decide, first of all, is there a difference? And if you say yes, well, what is that difference? I believe there are differences between these two issues, between what the Bible teaches about divorce and remarriage and what it teaches about same-sex relationships. Please keep in mind that we're looking at these things from a kingdom perspective in relation to how Christians are impacted by the Word of God. The question talked about Christian people. We're not delving into what's best for our society. We're not delving into the current survey that is being put out by our government. We are talking about kingdom people here, Christian people. The next 4 points will mean nothing to people who are outside of the kingdom because they don't recognize the authority of God and God's word in their life. But that's not what the question asked us to consider. Asked us to consider if a Christian does these things. Now, on the handout, there's a list of biblical principles which I think characterize Christian marriage, and there are some passages from Scripture which I hope help support those principles. And once again, I expect there will be a range of opinions as to the validity of even this list. Some will want to add other things. Some will want to take things away. I have to acknowledge JJ and Alan have been really helpful in helping me plan and think about what I'm going to say today. And Alan shared with me last week a blog by a Christian guy who says there's only one purpose for Christian marriage. And he bases that on the fact that in Genesis it only talks about Eve being created to help Adam with his work. And there's nothing in that, he doesn't believe there's anything about bringing up children and all these other things that I've got on that list. On the other side of the coin, I read an article where there are about 15 different things, and some of them I agree with and some of them I didn't. So this is my list. You will have your own, I'm sure. But again, it's just an example, isn't it, of the diversity that these types of topics bring up. So once again, I've lost my place. Yeah, so on the handout there's this list of biblical principles which I think characterize Christian marriages. Along similar lines, every biblical reference to same-sex relationships is framed in something contrary to God's intentions for humankind when you look at these characteristics of marriage. It's never seen reflecting the purposes of God or his nature or his character to others. This carries forward then into concluding that this type of relationship would be unhelpful for those who follow Jesus in their lives because those relationships can't be reconciled with their purpose for living as passionate followers, passionate disciples of Jesus. Thirdly, the moral principles that the church considers helpful for holy lives, those dedicated to God, those principles are found in the Word of God and they're not based on the feelings and the emotions or the common sense or the logic of the most recent survey, even of Christian people. I heard the Premier on the radio this week supporting the yes vote in the postal survey that we're currently going through. And her support was based on what she called the human rights of people to choose to live in a loving relationship, no matter what their sexual orientation. But while I support the ethical behaviour of everyone in many instances and on many issues in our society, human rights are always subject to the principles and direction of God's truth and God's word for those people who call Jesus Lord. Human rights are not what we have come to know from God's word to be preeminent, the number one thing. Of course, in a society that doesn't recognize the lordship of Jesus, human rights seem to be something that's really something we should attain to, something we should be working for. It's what characterizes a civilized society. But that's not us. We are the kingdom of God. Jesus is our King. He is the Lord of our life. And His word is what encourages us to live the lives that we want to live. I can't help but think that this process of canvassing opinion as a basis for determining where we stand on these types of issues leaves us vulnerable to changes in other moral and ethical issues, even amongst the church. Where would we stand on euthanasia and drug use and this sort of thing if that type of system was used to determine what we believe and think as the body of Christ? And while we are to love everyone, and Peter says in 1 Peter 2:17, sorry, Bill, that's not one of the passages. In particular, we are to love the fellowship of believers, the brotherhood. We are not mandated to change what God has ordained to be of benefit for all humanity, and so obviously for Christians as well. And the biblical purpose of marriage is between a man and a woman. This is the model for Christians to follow. Believers, passionate disciples of Jesus who have acknowledged his lordship in their lives. This is the model we see in the scriptures as being of benefit for us and for our society. If a Christian divorces and remarries, while it's not ideal, it's not something that should be encouraged lightly, it doesn't alter that basic framework that God created us to live in. It doesn't change that basic concept of family. A same-sex relationship would do that. And so I don't believe a Christian person would want to make that choice. Of course, that's me. Out there are Christian people who are struggling with this, finding a way ahead. Their families are living with this and trying to help them find truth. And my prayer is that that is exactly what they will do. I'm not dealing with that personally in my life right now. I stand here this morning and I admit that to you. But this question has caused me to do a great deal of thinking and a great deal of soul searching before I stand before you and talk to you this morning. JJ and I even talked about whether we should actually deal with this question, but we thought we should. We thought it was important to do that. So some have come here this morning. They've had their thinking on these issues perhaps confirmed and supported by what we've looked at and what I've said. Some have heard and clarified things, and so they've altered a little, perhaps, in their understanding of what this issue is about. Some have come here this morning, and perhaps you're cranky as anything with what I've had to say. Perhaps that's the truth. Perhaps it is. If you need to talk to someone about these things, please talk to me, talk to JJ, talk to someone you trust on these issues and concerns. Start finding a way ahead. Please don't allow these issues to cause you worry and anxiety. That's not helpful. Please find a way to talk to people and find a way ahead. But let me finally remind you of our purpose this morning in dealing with this complex question. It was not to bring everyone here to the exact same conclusion, to the same point on that continuum of belief. It wasn't to draw everybody to that one point. At that same point of understanding on these issues, it was to build our faith in Jesus Christ, to build our unity as his body, the church, even as we enjoy the diversity of views and ideas on this and many other issues. Last week, Alan shared with me a wonderful quote from an obscure 16th century German theologian named Robertus Meladenius. I'm sure Andrew knows exactly who this guy is. This is what he said. In essentials, unity. In those things that are so important, they are the very basic foundational truths of what we believe. Salvation is found in Jesus Christ, in faith in Christ alone. In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. in everything charity. May we live in love and charity with each other and with everyone, even as we live in our diversity. Let me pray. Father God, I thank you for this time that you've given us to examine this question, to think about these issues. And Father, we acknowledge that these are real things that people are living with and struggling with perhaps in their life. Father God, we pray that they find their comfort, we find their strength, they find their hope in your word, not in the opinions of so many, not in the logic of others, not in the ideas that, we are a civilized society, but Father God, I pray that they find their way ahead, their hope and their comfort in the fact that Jesus Christ is Lord, that he came and died to save each and every one of us because each and every one of us needs his salvation. And then, Father God, through your word, to find a way of living that glorifies you and brings you glory and brings you praise and brings you the thanks that you deserve. Father God, I pray that that's the purpose of each of us here this morning, even if we're not facing these particular struggles and issues. But we thank you for the truth of your word that doesn't change. We thank you for your spirit in each of our lives who never changes. And we thank you, Father God, that our hope as a community of believers in Jesus is that, perhaps one day we will stand before you and God will ask us, why did you think that? But we will be standing before you, Father God, not because of what we believe on this issue, but because we believe Jesus Christ and we believe in the power of his blood to save us. So, Father God, we do pray your mercy on each of us as we seek your grace in this area. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.